Amen. We are continuing this series here and talking about sin and temptation, and this is out of Romans 8, 12, and 13, but I said a few weeks ago that we were specifically going to be going to Matthew because Jesus has some very important things for us to say here. But we've been talking about some hard stuff, haven't we? I don't know how you feel driving home or during the week after talking through this stuff, but sometimes it just kind of weighs heavy on me because we're talking about some big, heavy things, and things can start to get a little touchy when we start talking about sin. Because here's what we've been doing. We've not just been looking at sin. We've been looking at the motivational structures of our hearts underneath it, the temptations, what's going on underneath. And so I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of time this week just thinking through the different love affairs that I have with my temptations. I hope that's what came out of last week for you also, is that you were able to examine your temptation that you deal with and see the way that perhaps you do hate sin, perhaps you do hate that you sin, perhaps you hate the consequences of your sin, but do you actually hate the temptation that draws you into that, or do you love it and see perhaps what you've been nurturing? And I hope that's what's been going on. And as I've been thinking about it, I hope that that's what's been going on in your heart. That's what's been going on in mine. And I've been thinking about sin and temptation a lot, the persistence of temptation, the constant pull to sin. And this is what I'm hoping happens. This is what I want to happen. I don't want us just think about temptation, just to think about it. I hope it draws this desire out of us to put it to death. Right? And that's why I say this comes out of Romans 8, 12, and 13, because it says, if you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you will live. That's what we're wanting to do as we're talking through these verses. We want to, right now, stoke the desires within us as we look into some of these ugly things underneath our sin to draw out this desire in us to put this stuff to death. And so I hope you've been looking at it so that that desire increases in you to hate this stuff and desire to kill it. And I was thinking about, okay, how can I illustrate this? I don't like spiders. I don't have like a phobia of them. I know there's some people in the room that they'll make a hole through the wall to get out of here if they see a spider. But you know what I'm talking about? Anybody not like spiders? Okay, we got one person who doesn't like spiders. That's good. I don't have a fear of them, but I don't really like them. You know, some people say, well, you know, they're not bad to have around because they kill bugs. Right, except for the fact that they are bugs, right? That's the problem there. But here's the thing about spiders. I'd prefer that they didn't live in my house. Right? At least let's just have that line right there. I'd prefer that they don't live in our house. If you live in Brentwood, you sort of understand the spider issue. But if you live in Oakley, you really understand the spider issues. We've got spiders in Oakley. And we don't just have spiders. We've got the scary looking ones. You know, like the black widows. I don't know if it's the sand or the construction or what, but they're just everywhere. So we moved about a year ago to another house. But before that, we lived in a house for about 4 years, and it was a little bit more on the older side of Oakley. And so that means around the house, you had some older stuff that you flip over and you know, you're going to find some spiders there, right? And this was before we had kids. But I'd go outside and there'd be black widows around the house, right? Not my favorite thing, but they're outside of the house. We had a contract. You stay out here, I'll be inside, and we'll be, you know, cordial. I won't smash you if you keep these boundaries here. Okay. That was the contract, that was the deal. One night, I don't know, this is probably 4 years ago, I woke up in the middle of the night, and it's because I felt something crawling. Okay, so I'm laying in my bed, didn't have a shirt on. I wake up, I look down, and there's a black widow crawls across my chest. Now, unfortunately for this nice lady, she'd broken the contract at this point. This was not okay. I laid there still because, you know, my life's in danger, right? You're not thinking straight at 2 a.m. and there's a black widow on your chest. She crawls off of me. I get up and I grab the Louisville Slugger next to the bed, and she didn't make it, right? I woke up the next morning and her remains were there on the carpet. So I knew it wasn't a dream that I'd actually pulverized this thing. Here's the illustration. We had a problem now, didn't we? She'd crossed the line, and it was clear. This is not okay. We're going to have to deal with this. And so in studying temptation and how it's working in our lives, this is how studying temptation is working in mine. At least I've realized that perhaps we've allowed temptation to come far beyond its boundaries to the point where we wake up in the middle of the night and it's so comfortable with us that it thinks it can live in our bed. We hate the sin. We hate that we sin. We hate the consequences of sin. But our mouths still water with the temptation. And no, it's just as deadly as the sin, and it's living in my bed. And we need to take the Louisville Slugger and pulverize it. And so here's what I want to do. I want to look here at Matthew 26. Because I want us to see the urgency that Jesus talks about temptation here. The urgency with which Jesus talks about temptation. The second half of Matthew 26, actually it's a big chapter, somewhere right there in the middle, starting around verse 30. We're only going to be looking at one verse here in verse 41, but I want to set the scene. This is after the Passover meal in the upper room. Jesus is with his disciples. He takes his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells them, I want you to sit right here, and I just want you to be here and just pay attention. He uses the word watch, which means just stay alert. Keep your eyes open. Just watch. And he goes off a little further, and he goes and prays. And I want us to look at what Jesus says. So I'm going to read verses 30 through 46 here, just so we can set the scene. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, that's to the disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Here's the verse we're going to look at this morning, verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So notice what's going on in this scene. You've got Jesus talking to the disciples here before they go to the garden. And he says, you're all going to fall away. And Peter says, I will never do that. I will never fall away. And Jesus says, before this night's up, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me. So even if I must die, I will not deny you. So they go to the garden. Jesus sits them down, says, watch right here. He goes off to pray. He comes back 1 hour later, and Peter's sleeping on the ground. And he says to Peter, you could not watch with me 1 hour. In other words, you have no idea what's coming, and you can't even sit and pay attention to what's going on. Do you really think you're not going to deny me three times when this comes? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. One thing we need to be aware of in ourselves, in this battle with sin and temptation, is the fickleness of our resolve. We have to get that. We have to understand that. The fickleness of our resolve. We need to make sure that our resolve and determination to put sin, to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, is rooted not simply in a hatred for our sin, but in an overwhelming love for Christ. And here's how these two things are going to work together. Right now, we're looking at temptation and sin, and we're learning to say, I hate that. I don't want that anymore. And in doing that, we're doing that to cause us to say, what are we to do? What's the solution here? My hatred of this has driven me to a point where I don't want it to be there anymore. How do I deal with it? And then we're going to move forward in Romans 8, 14 through 17 and see what Paul says we're to do to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. He says, the Father has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the solution to this and our hatred of sin is not just our hatred of sin, but our love for Christ. We have to have our hearts turned from this and turned to Christ. And so these are how these two things are going to work together. Right now, we're just looking at the ugliness of our temptation and sin and learning how to hate it. But we have to understand that our resolve is fickle, isn't it? I mean, really, any of you make New Year's resolutions? Well, it's March now, right? How many of those are still going? Right, and most of those are simple. I won't drink soda this year. And by January 5th, you'd already had a whole 12-pack of Coca-Cola. We're talking about the motivations and the desires of our heart here. It's going to take more than just a resolve. So here's what I want to look at today. Two things. First, what does it mean to enter into temptation? We need to understand that. That's the first thing we want to look at. And then the second thing is, what is the only means of preventing this temptation? What's the only way to avoid entering into temptation? So let's understand what entering into temptation looks like first, and then we'll look at the preventative measures here. So last week, we mentioned this. Temptation can mean two different things in the Bible. Temptation can mean simply trials, difficulties of life. James tells us those are put in our life by God to draw out what's in our hearts. Like with Abraham, when he told him to sacrifice Isaac, what was proven to be in his heart was faith. And he was commended for it. Or in the case of Hezekiah, what came out, what was drawn out of his heart was pride. And he was able to deal with it. And so God puts these things in our life for our good, either to reveal the good things in our heart or to reveal the bad things in our heart that he might deal with it in sanctification. And so James says to consider those things joy. The end of those, the purpose of those is good. The other way the Bible talks about temptation is when its end is for the purpose of sin or for the purpose of bad. It's meant to draw our hearts out towards sin. God doesn't do this. But temptation is a part of this fallen life, isn't it? Jesus in the wilderness, Luke 4, he experienced temptation. Satan's purpose in tempting Jesus was to draw sin out of him. And he failed wildly, didn't he? He was wildly unsuccessful. But his aim was towards sin. That was Jesus experiencing the bad side of temptation. Jesus experienced trials too, didn't he? I mean, what's going on here in the garden is leading up to the cross. You could say that's a trial, couldn't you? Acts 2, Peter, in preaching to the crowd, says, God delivered him up. Directly says, God is responsible for the cross. Meant for our good and meant for his glory. As you killed him, God meant it for good. Genesis 50, 20, what you brothers of Joseph meant for evil, God meant for good. And so what we find in Scripture is that we don't have any promise that we will not be tempted. In the good way, in the bad way. It's a daily fact of this world. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. John 16. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We will experience the troubles of this life. In two places, right here in Matthew 26, 41, and then in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, say this, when we're praying, Father, lead us not into temptation. Matthew 26, 41, Peter, disciples, also to us, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So we have to ask, what is entering into temptation? How is that different than simply being tempted? What is this entering into temptation? It's not merely the everyday tug of the desires of our heart. It's not merely the everyday experience of temptation that we have. This is something deeper, something more gripping, something more ensnaring, something more powerful. Because we're not going to find anywhere in Scripture that says, pray that you won't experience trials. It doesn't say that. It says, think of them correctly. But on the other side, entering into temptation is also not being conquered by temptation. So the entering into the temptation is not being overcome by the temptation and then sinning. But it's also not just your everyday experience of the trials and troubles of life. I think a great picture of this is actually back in Genesis with Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph, right? Sold into slavery by his brothers. And he's a good, God-fearing man. And he's in this house with this master named Potiphar. And because he's just doing such a good job, Potiphar raises him up to be the head servant in the house. Trust him with everything. And Potiphar's wife daily is trying to sleep with Joseph, pulling at him, tugging at him. To the point to where Joseph and her are alone in this room, and she grabs him by the cloak. I think right there you are talking about the cusp of entering into temptation. This is not just a normal thing. She's grabbed you at this point, right? We talked about the ensnaring of temptation last week. She's grabbed him. But Joseph literally runs naked down the street, leaving the cloak with her. He risked a bunch of things, didn't he? Lost 2 years of his life in prison. He could have sinned against his master. He could have sinned against his master's wife. He could have sinned against God. Perhaps that would have made the next 2 years go more easy. Perhaps the embarrassment of running down the street naked would have been bypassed. But rather than entering into temptation, falling into it, he was there, he was captured, but he was not conquered by it. And so here when Jesus talks about entering into temptation, he's talking about a special circumstance where there is an unusually high temptation where Satan is grabbing at you. Your sinful desires are inflamed. You're becoming ensnared. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:9, that all who desire to be rich, he says, fall into temptation. And then he defines what that means. He says, he calls it a snare. It's like a bear trap. He also says in Corinthians, no temptation has seized you except such as is common to man. That's literally what happened to Joseph. She grabbed him. So what does it mean to enter into temptation? It means to experience to an unusual degree the captivating power of temptation. That's what the disciples were about to experience. And really, we have no clue the captivating power of temptation that there would have been in the midst of this mob trying to crucify Jesus, them standing there, and Peter is confronted by a little slave girl. Aren't you with Jesus? No, that's not me. We have no idea the amount of ensnaring temptation there is to deny Christ in this point. Jesus does, and he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. There is an unusual degree of the captivating power of temptation. And so I think this is what we're going to find if we're honest with ourselves while looking into this topic of sin and temptation. This is maybe what you're finding in yourself already this week. If you've looked into this, perhaps you've seen this. You may find yourself seized. You may find yourself ensnared, captured, trapped in temptation that you didn't realize was there. And you may be asking yourself, how did I get to this point? And how is this so evident that I'm trapped in this, but has had no clue until we started talking about it? John, in 1 John 5:19, describes Satan's influence over the world as such. The Greek says that the world literally reclines in the arms of the evil one. When Oliver, it's our second child, when he was a baby, you couldn't get him to sleep. Kid didn't want to sleep. Lay him down in a bed, cry. It's just what he did. So for the first probably 9 months of his life, put him in a baby swing. This is how he slept. It had to do something to his head. 9 months sleeping all night long like this had to mess him up somehow. I don't know. I don't know if he needs to like join the Navy someday because he just needs the waves or what. But that's the picture of how Satan lulls the world to sleep. The word's recliner. You have a big brown leather recliner at your house that you just sit in and you think I'm going to watch an hour of TV or something, and 4 hours later all of a sudden and you wondered how it happened. That's Satan's influence over the world. And he does that. He reclines, he rocks to sleep. Perhaps you've been rocked to sleep. And this is what Jesus says. We have only one means of escape from escaping this life-threatening temptation. We'll look at those in a second, but we need to say this. It is not rational thinking. If you think, I got a good head on my shoulders, I'm a smart guy, I can withstand temptation because I'm rational. Actually, if you come tonight talking through Daniel, King of Babylon lost his rationality for a while and started eating some grass. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. But if you think your rational mind is going to overcome temptation, you're mistaken. It's been an interesting couple of years just looking at the news cycle for many different reasons. Rationality would say to a person with a wife, kids, millions of dollars, a company that rides on him having a good name, right? Don't drink and drive down the LA freeway at 2 a.m., right? That's rational. Say that's completely rational. I shouldn't, this would not be good for me to get a DUI tonight. Right? Because I've got a wife, I've got kids, I've got millions of dollars riding on my reputation. My company, I have 1,000 employees and they could all be out of work. And then that's the disinfected, their families and their children and all sorts of things. Rational thinking says, that's stupid. It happens every day, doesn't it? Literally every day. Drinking, that'd be a terrible decision. Committing adultery for this person would be a terrible decision. Rape, murder, theft. I mean, literally, anybody, just open up your news app right now. You're going to find it. There's probably a scandal right now. Probably a name we all know. That's happened. Why? Because rationality does not overcome this type of ensnaring temptation. Thinking straight doesn't do it. I don't care about the politics or what your view of this is or this or that. It doesn't matter. Just listen to this. 30 years ago, would you have ever guessed that Bill Cosby would be in prison right now? Anybody. I don't care about the politics of it or whether you think it was fair or this or that. That part doesn't matter. The guy's in prison right now. And you can fill in the blank with thousands of other names, can't you? And but for the grace of God, every single one of our names would be on that list too. It's not rationality that overcomes temptation. It's not going to keep us from being ensnared in temptation or falling under it. When you fall in it. Here's the good news. We'll look at what Jesus means by watch and pray here in a second. Two things. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. That's good news. Two things are implied there. You don't. Right? Let's get that across first. You don't know how to rescue yourself from temptation. You may be sitting here right now saying, that's all true, but I do actually have a really good rational mind. These people, they're just all morons, right? I know how you think, because I think the same way. But yeah, that's all true. But I'm a little smarter than they are. That would never happen to me because I've got it. No, listen. Only the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptations. You don't know how to do it. You can't do it. The Lord does. Another place, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. The writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." He's talking about Jesus. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I know it's a double negative. He's saying, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's amazing. And it wasn't Jesus' rational mind that overcame these temptations. It was his reliance on the Father, on the Spirit that was carrying him into the wilderness and out of the wilderness, in Luke 4. He can sympathize with our weakness. In the desert, as Satan is tempting him, he tempts him in three ways that categorize all of life for us. He knows our weaknesses. He understands the temptation to a deeper level than we ever could because he never broke. Do you understand what that means? I don't know if we've ever experienced the pressure of temptation to any degree where we haven't given in to relieve the pressure to the point of where Jesus did his entire life. Writer says he's able in every respect because he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin, to sympathize with us. So, verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace. Listen to this last part. In time of need. I say that because as you've been looking at this week, as you've been thinking about temptation, as you've been thinking about the struggle with it, the love affair with it, as you're finding these cords are starting to slowly wrap around your feet and you didn't realize you were being lulled to sleep, you are in time of need. And the one sitting on the throne of grace is the one who we can draw confidently to, who is able to rescue us from our temptations. It's not rational thinking. It's Jesus who can do it. We can only escape from such temptations with the help of the superior power of God. And so Jesus here, verse 41, he gives us two means of preventing entering into temptation. He says, watch and pray. Those two means are inseparable. Doesn't mean... We're the watch group over here, and we're the pray group over here. I prefer to deal with not entering into temptation by watching, while some people prefer to do it by praying. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. These two things are inseparable. We need to be a people who watch and who pray. We don't just pick one. Just like Paul says in Romans 8:13, you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. They're inseparable. So what do they mean? Watch. What does it mean to watch? The word in Matthew 26 says to keep awake, to stay alert. Watch. Let me ask you this. Would you say that you have an alert spiritual life? Why do you think that Joseph, as soon as his cloak was grabbed, was able to run? Because he was watching. He was alert. He knew the temptation and the sin that was lurking, and he was able to run the second the cloak was grabbed. You know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes later, it would have been a different scene in Genesis. Do you have an alert spiritual life? Are you keeping watch over your soul? And by the way, those 5 weeks that we spent in Romans 8, 5 through 11, whatever that last verse was, talking about nurturing the spiritual mindset, I think that all fits in this word watch. What does watch mean? Be nurturing the spiritual mindset. Be focused and attentive. In order to be watching, in order to be sensitive to the Spirit of God working, to be listening for irregularities in the Christian heartbeat, you must be nurturing a spiritual mindset. Keep the bear trap example. Right? That one hurts, doesn't it? But it's a good example. Keep that example. To avoid entering into temptation, or if entering into temptation is to be caught or ensnared, watching would be to be paying close attention as you are walking down the path of life. Proverbs pictures life as a city, a walled city, and you enter into the gates. Parents are raising up their children, training up their children to the point where they're ready to enter into the city of life. You know, in Jewish times, 13 would be around the age where they would be said to be entering into life. So the parents' job is to be raising up the kids saying, don't listen to the thief, don't listen to the adulterous woman, don't be listening to this guy, to that guy, to this guy, to that guy. That's what you're training them up. And then you send them and they enter into the gates of life, and immediately the voices are pulling at them. And you have the fool, the simpleton, who hears a voice and they believe what's said. Or you have the wise person who knows only to listen to Lady Wisdom. And so if we're walking through life and there are voices pulling at us, temptations that are seeking to ensnare us, but we have spiritual blindfolds on, we're going to be caught in these traps. So are you walking blindfolded or with carefulness and discernment? We need to be watching. We need to be attentive. That's the first thing Jesus says. The second thing he says, pray. And this is how the gospel applies even to your own temptations, believer. I think we should find great comfort, great power, great strength in the carrying out of this duty. And the reason is, you ever done something? I used to have a boss who would, he'd have these ideas. Maybe if we try this, this will work. Why don't you get on that project? You go spend a month trying to do this project, do this and that. Come back to him a month later. That's not working. Oh well, we'll try something else. I think sometimes when we think about prayer, we think in those terms of, you know, Bible doesn't really have any better solutions, so we'll throw out the word prayer out there and we'll see if something sticks. You know, probably won't. You know, be ready, because it probably won't work, but it's better than nothing. I think we think about prayer like that sometimes. That's not how we should think about it. That's not how we should think about these words. Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. There is great power in the prayer of the saints. We are entering into the throne room of grace for help in time of need, and he hears. He wants us to be before him daily in this task of preparing our souls for the day, knowing that nothing but temptation and trials is going to be hitting us. Father, don't let me fall in this trap today. Help me keep my eyes open. And he'll do it. This is why Joseph was able to run. In the Father's saving work, he supplied us with the Spirit of God, who's called the Helper, who guides us through the Word of God and comforts us with this balm of no condemnation. And since the work of our justification has been accomplished if we're in Christ, if we've been declared righteous before God because of the work of Christ, then we can be on our knees praying with full confidence that he will do what he says he's going to do. He says, take me at my word. I do what I say I'm going to do. If we're before him and say, Father, help us not to enter into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He'll do it. That doesn't mean you're not going to experience the desires in your heart that pull and tug at you, or that you're not going to experience the trials of life. But the ensnaring, the grabbing, the seizing of temptation, he'll not let that happen. So we have two confidences. One, that we can ask God not to allow us to be ensnared in the deadly fangs of an entrapping temptation. We should make this our daily prayer. And I don't just mean this is just the mantra that we say as a list of magic words when we get up. Does anybody's prayers end up sounding like that? Mine do, you know? It's dinner time. God is great, God is good, let's get more for the day. What? Oh, he's praying for the food, right? What on earth? This isn't just a mantra that we say and there's magic in the words. No, to pray means to cast ourselves fully on reliance on God that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Is that how you pray? Do you pray with confidence? When you're praying that someone's going to be healed of something, do you pray doubting that they're going to be healed? Or do you pray in confidence that God is going to do what he says he's going to do? We doubt so much in our prayers, don't we? And here we are dealing with the facts of life and the entrapping snare of temptation. And we don't even go before God and say, protect us from this. Father, protect us from this. Couple this with a diligent watching on your own soul. Guard it, nurture it, point your heart to Jesus and away from sin. This is how we're to battle and confront our temptation. Here's the other confidence that we have, and this is so good. This is why I started back up in verse 30, so we could see Peter. The other confidence that we have when we do fall into temptation, when it does seize us, because we're often like Peter, aren't we? Right now, we might be saying, I am going to commit myself to this. This is going to be my daily task. But by 2 o'clock or whatever, we've completely forgotten. By Wednesday, we don't even remember that we'd been at church on Sunday. We're a lot like Peter. The confidence that we have when it does seize us, when we're like the disciples and we've fallen asleep at the task of watching, Paul says that he does provide the way of escape. Now, the way of escape may not be pretty, right? Joseph's way of escape may not have been the prettiest thing you've ever seen. Not the most enjoyable 2 years of his life afterward. The way of escape may result in your death, even. But it's always provided. And it's better than the temptation to sin. God is so gracious and good to us, isn't he? In Hebrews 4, where he says, we may with confidence draw near to the throne. He describes it as the throne of grace. Not the throne of judgment. The throne of grace. We draw near to that, knowing our guilt, knowing that we've been entrapped, knowing that we've stopped watching and stopped praying and that we've entered into temptation, and we can stand in the Holy of Holies before the one who gave himself for us and say, I need your mercy and your grace right now to release me from this trap of temptation. He's so gracious and good, isn't he? Amen. Praise God for this Christ. And so I hope during this week we'll be thinking about our need to be watching and to be praying and understand with full confidence the power and the strength that we have in the risen Christ. He is for us. In this life, we will have trouble, but he has overcome the world. Amen. Praise God. Why don't we have the ushers come forward? We're going to take communion. I'll pray over the elements here. The ushers will pass them out. Take them at your leisure. Just take this time to perhaps you haven't watched and prayed over this issue for a long time. Maybe now is the time to say, I have some work to do here. If I'm going to be putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, I need to be right with the Lord here. Take this time to do that. Understand that there is nothing but grace and mercy at this table. The ushers will pass out the elements. Take this time to think about the risen Christ, to remember what he has done for you. And we'll come back together and sing in a few moments. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just how patient you are with us. All of us in the room could spend hours counting the number of times this week that we have taken our eyes off where we should be watching. No doubt there are many of us in the room right now who have found ourselves ensnared, perhaps unknowingly. It's a new discovery to us. Others of us have been entrapped for a long time, and we've thought maybe we can just deal with it by playing with fire because we've got a good head on our shoulders, Father. Don't let us think like that. It's not true. You say in your word that the end of these things is death. May we think about them like that as they are truly. Let us put these things to death by the Spirit that we may live. Father, we thank you that there's no condemnation in Christ. We thank you that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace for help in time of need. Father, we are in need. Help us to be watchful and prayerful over these things. And find great strength and comfort in your power to accomplish them. Father, be glorified in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.